I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my God. My strength, in whom I will trust. He's my buckler. He's the horn of my salvation, and he's my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And Lord, all these things that you are, and so much more, so personal and so intimate with us, Lord, that we can say these things, that you are our rock, our fortress and deliverer, our strength, and we trust you in all things and in everything. There's not a single element in your being that can't be trusted, Lord, so help us. Help us to trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 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 Good morning, everyone. There is joy in the Lord, isn't there?
Amen.
Family, we are, actually, before we get started here, I want to just reach out to Bonnie and Jim. Shelby is home from the hospital. Shelby's expecting a baby September 3rd, and she had some complications this week, but all is good. Praise God. Praise God. And Father, we do lift up Shelby and Michael and Jim and Bonnie and their family and their precious baby, Lord, that you administer, continue to minister your grace upon their lives, Lord, your merciful hand upon them, Father. And we pray that this child would be born into this world in such a glorious and wonderful, beautiful fashion, Father. Protect and bless, please. In Jesus' name, amen. We are continuing on in Matthew 26. And today, verses 62 on through chapter 27, verse 10. The title of today's message is An Unnecessary and Devastating End. We're going to be talking about Judas, and I believe that as we begin to talk about Judas and learn a little bit more about him, what we're going to find is that his end was horrible, but it didn't have to be that way. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas. The agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The arrest of Jesus. The denial of Jesus by the Apostle Peter. The mock trial that Jesus experienced at the hands of the religious leaders and the Council of Rome, civil and political trials. His beating beyond human recognition. The nailing of Jesus to the cross. The separation of his Father as Jesus became our sin. The last breath of Jesus. What do all these things have in common? Each of them was foreordained by God to bring you and me to salvation. What seemed as so horrible, and the most horrible thing that people could witness at the time and all the events leading up to his crucifixion and death turned out to be the best thing for us because it brought us salvation. Amen. Praise God for his salvation. All of that Jesus did, he did for me, and he certainly did for you too. And all of this in full view of heaven, as heaven ached for God's precious only begotten Son, but also necessary because every step was part of God's plan to bring people like us to himself. And it was one way and one way only, and that is through the death of Jesus. Could there have been an easier way? Perhaps, but I think not, because God ordained it. And God's the one that is sovereign. that it was His will that it would be done. Jesus wouldn't stand in the way of His Father's will. We certainly can't stand in the way of our Father's will either. And I suspect also, you know, what the things I just mentioned that are just so hard to hear and to know that heaven's heart grieved over this too. But I believe it's all for us as well to show us the great love that God has for us. The ugliness of our sin, it shows us that. And also, as we look at the ugliness of the crucifixion. In this section we're going to be looking at today, we see this religious trial. A trial with one purpose in mind. And we find in verse 59, let's read verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus," and here's the purpose, "to put Him to death." A verdict established ahead of time. So this trial is simply a charade. Verse 60, "But they found none." They found no cause. "Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none, and at the last came two false witnesses." And here's what the two false witnesses says. We find it in verse 61. "And they said, this fellow," speaking of Jesus, "said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." We know that Jesus was speaking of Himself as the temple, His body, that would be destroyed, and then 3 days later would be raised from the dead in the resurrection. But they took His words that were spoken previously, and they used Jesus' own words against Him to plot this mock trial. And what Jesus was talking about had nothing to do with the magnificent structure of the temple. And the high priest, we see in verse 62, "He arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? But Jesus held His peace." Interesting. Try to put yourself in the scene. Plug yourself into the situation. And it had to be a crazy atmosphere. Accusation being thrown at Jesus upon accusation. In order for an accusation, however, to even be considered in a Jewish court like this, there's certain conditions had to take place. There had to be at least two witnesses with the same accusation. And of course, they're following the Scriptures, right? Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." You see, they knew that one witness was insufficient. So they made sure that there were two collaborating false witnesses. And think about it. Isn't this the epitome of religion in some ways? Following the letter of the law, even while a murder is being planned and lies being told? Hey, make sure that we've got two witnesses here against this man called Jesus. Two witnesses before we commit him to death. Absurdity, isn't it? But Jesus held His peace. He didn't speak a word. And the reason is given to us toward the end of verse 63. Again, verse 63, "But Jesus held His peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." The high priest spoke, and he said, "I adjure you," and that word means, "I put you under oath." And you know, only the high priest could do that. And if a high priest put someone under oath, the Jew was compelled to speak the truth under that oath. The high priest said, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us under oath whether you be the Christ, the Son of God." And he asked Jesus to declare two things. One, that Jesus is Messiah, the Christ. And second, that He is the Son of God. divinity. And Jesus broke his silence. Why did he break his silence? Well, here's why. Because for the first time, Jesus was asked a question that was worthy to be answered. And if they were going to deliver him to be crucified, then they were at least going to deliver him to be crucified for the right reason. And not, it wasn't a mock-up that Jesus was responding to. He wasn't responding to drummed-up charges. He didn't respond to the foolish accusation that he would destroy the temple. But here's why he responded. Because he would be crucified, because he was declared to be the Jewish Messiah and the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto them, verse 64, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He said a mouthful, didn't he? He said a mouthful to the group of high priests, the elders, the religious elite, the Sanhedrin. He declared himself to be the Messiah. He declared himself to be the Son of God. And he also declared this, that one day I will return to this earth, speaking of his second coming, and he would come in judgment. He's saying to the religious people, at this very moment in time, I'm being judged by you. However, there will be a final judgment of your life. Not only am I the Christ, not only am I the Son of God, but I will come back to this earth to judge you. John 5:22 says this, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? Why is all judgment committed to the Son? Next verse says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. In other words, Jesus must be the honored one. Honor means it speaks of reverence. It speaks of value. It speaks of something very prized. Many cults have a problem with this verse. There are many that say, yes, I believe in God, but I do not believe that Jesus is God. There's plenty of them out there. But what Jesus is saying here, what he's saying to you and I, what he's saying to these religious leaders, if you think you honor God but do not honor me, then you don't honor God. And therefore, you are an unbeliever. A person might say, well, not so. I pray to God all the time. I believe in God, but I'm just not so sure about this Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is, he said, listen, if you have no relation, you have no relationship with the Father if you do not have a relationship with me. You cannot honor one without the other because we are one. And apart from me, there is no salvation. Pretty clear, isn't it? Aren't you thankful for the clarity of the Word of God? Acts 4:12 says, Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It has to be Jesus. Why? Because God said so, and I'm good with that. And how many others have become our sin in this entire existence of humankind? How many others have laid down their lives sacrificially, given up everything, and become something so vile and so ugly as sin that we might be saved? Who else did that? No one. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Jesus defined the way of salvation as something that's very narrow. He said this in Matthew 7:13-14. He said, Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find or obtain it. You see, the narrow path, it's designed by and defined by who? By God. God said it's narrow because only a few are going to take that road. The broad path, who defined that? Mankind. Mankind under the inspiration of the devil. Did God really mean what he said in the garden? Couldn't be. Can't be. And the devil casts doubts in the minds and hearts of humankind every single day regarding the deity of Jesus Christ and the necessity of his atoning death. There's got to be another way. Man in his foolishness has attempted to redefine the gate. You've heard it. Don't all religions lead to God? Well, I remember years ago, Pastor Ann shared that. And he said, and it kind of shocked me at first, he says, yeah, all religions, all roads lead to God. But only one is the road to salvation. The rest of them are for judgment. He was so right. Because every single person will stand before the throne of God in answer to their faith or lack of faith in Jesus Christ. Some say a loving God would not send anyone to hell. They're right. We send ourselves through denial of the Savior. Some might say, I just don't believe any of that. I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. But you know what? The rejection of truth doesn't change the truth. They'd like me be saying something like this. I don't believe the sun exists. But you know what? My failure to believe doesn't change the truth. Look up. It's there. I don't believe in the sun. Well, okay. It doesn't mean it's not there. Turn it off for a split second. You'd realize that something's going to change real quickly. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And he said, no man comes to the Father except by me. And Jesus is truth. He cannot lie. He's God. So here in Matthew, Jesus said, I'm going to return to judge the earth and your life. And the high priest understood it. He got it. He understood what Jesus was saying. Well, how about these witnesses? I had witnesses. We don't need them anymore. You heard it from his own mouth. You've heard his blasphemy. And he said, what think ye in verse 66? And they answered and said, he's guilty of death. Verdict established. Decision fulfilled. Then, verse 67, then did they spit in his face. And they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? This section is before he faced Pilate. These are religious men. And what are they doing? They're spitting in the Savior's face. They're mocking him. Beating him so severely, they wouldn't even do that to a felon. They would let justice take its course. And as bad as the beating was, as bad as the mocking and scorning was, they said, listen, if you're a prophet, tell us who struck you. And mind you, Jesus was blindfolded. Tell us who struck you. Mark's gospel tells us he was blindfolded. And think about this. You know, without a blindfold on, you could see something coming toward your face, right? You can roll with it. You can roll away from it. No blindfold. He took the full impact of whatever they're throwing at him. Clenched fists launched at his face. Cruel, unjust, and brutal. But Jesus endured it. Now, it's important for us to understand that everything about this trial, it was a farce. It was a violation of the Jews' own law and the law of Moses in terms of conducting a trial. And in their minds, they had to ignore their own scriptures and traditions and violate every regulation that existed in order to crucify Jesus. And to them, the end justified the means, because there was absolutely no charge against Jesus. They violated every single law. And that's how bent they were to put Jesus to death. They wanted to silence his voice by silencing his life. And in doing so, they thought it would silence his authority and power over even their religious system. Over the last couple of weeks, we spent a great deal of time talking about the Apostle Peter. So I'll just read verses 69 through 75. And then we're going to pick up in chapter 27. So after they began to beat Jesus and tell us who smote you, it says, "Now Peter sat without or outside the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." We're going to pick up in chapter 27 now. It says in verse 1, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." This is the next trial. Just finished the trial at the house of Caiaphas. This is the counsel that they were allowed to have because the sun came up. This one was permissible. The last one was in the dark. They're at the judgment hall in a temple. The Apostle Luke provides some additional detail. Chapter 22, verses 66 through 71, it says, "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we of any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And this is what's taking place in Matthew 27, verse 1. They bound Jesus to put him to death, it says in verse 2. "When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Imagine binding the Son of God. And yet, when I think about that, I believe that we have the ability to bind the hand of God too. Not with ropes, not with chains, but with disobedience. What do I mean by that? God always wants what's best for us. Pastor Ron, you always say that. God always, and it's true, God only wants what's best for us. In Jesus, he said, "When I go, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you to teach you, to instruct you, and also to convict us of sin." And the Holy Spirit of God points us to Jesus. When you came to Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit pointed you to Jesus, drew you to Jesus. Points us to Jesus, but also convicts us of our sin. The question is, though, can we ignore the Holy Spirit of God? Can we ignore his voice? The answer would be yes, we can. Because Paul the Apostle said, "Quench not the Holy Spirit." But when we do not listen, when we don't pay attention, when we go on our merry way, ignoring what the Spirit of God is saying, what we're doing, in effect, is binding the hands of the Savior that desires to work in our lives. So we can, in effect, bind his hand with our stubborn will. Well, Matthew, he now breaks and he goes on to talk about Judas and Judas's dreadful end. Let's read verses 3 through 10. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them in the treasury, because it's the price of blood. And he took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord hath appointed me. Peter, as we know, he was forgiven, wasn't he? Peter was restored, cleansed, and healed, and used by God mightily. And Peter would speak later of Judas, and here's what he said in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. And Peter said this, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. He said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field of the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Asseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. Now, we know that the betrayal of Jesus was foreordained as part of God's sovereign plan for salvation. But we need to see, there's another part that we see in Judas, and that is this. It's Judas's personal responsibility in the tragedy of his sin. Judas was responsible for what he did, as we are responsible for the things that we do too. Judas wasn't a robot. We are not robots. He was not forced to betray Jesus. It does tell us, however, and we know that Judas never belonged to Jesus because it says that the devil entered him. Do you know the devil cannot enter a Christian? Light and darkness cannot exist in the same place. If you're a Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed. It's impossible. You can be attacked, you can be addressed by the devil, you can be oppressed by the devil, but he will never, ever, ever enter into your heart if you belong to Jesus. Anyhow, John 6, verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And we know that Judas was a thief, right? We know that Judas put a price tag of 30 pieces of silver on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sin deceived him. And he realized after the fact what he did, and after he realized how deceived he had been by sin, he went to the chief priests, he went to the elders, and he said, here, take these 30 pieces of silver. They mean nothing to me anymore. He said, I have sinned. I betrayed innocent blood. And you know, the deed that he did, he couldn't take back. And that deed of betrayal, it gnawed at him, at his conscience and brought him despair. Sin had deceived him. Sin always deceives us. The enemy always deceives. But we don't have to take his bait, do we? Sin promised Judas a lot, but it paid a dividend of destruction. Sin always promises a lot, and sin always delivers a lot, but not what it promised. You see, there's pleasure in sin for a season. And then what? Just like Judas, there's grief, isn't there? There's heartache. There's destruction. There is depression. And in Judas's case, it was literal destruction. Proverbs 20, verse 17 says, "The bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel." I'm sure that doesn't taste too well. Sin deceived Judas, and sin will deceive us too if we allow it. And not only did Judas's sin deceive him, his sin destroyed him. He took that 30 pieces of silver, he gave it back to the religious leaders, said, "Take it back." He threw it on the ground. And then what did he do? Judas stormed out in anguish. He stormed out in remorse and in fear. And the devil that enticed Judas is now the devil that accused him and condemned him. Isn't that his plan? The things he entices us to do, encourages us to do, and then he comes back and condemns us when we do them. Judas was sifted like wheat. And we talked about this last week. The sifting, sifted out all the ugliness of sin, and then the enemy laid it down before Judas. Well planned out accusations that led to his destruction. Judas is not under the conviction of the Holy Spirit now. I don't mean now, today, presently, but back when this was written, when he did it. He's under remorse. The King James uses the word repented, but it wasn't repentance, it's remorse. And there's a big difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is what? It's regret. In many cases, "I'm sorry I got caught." But remorse did not and does not lead to change. Only repentance leads to change. In fact, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." Isn't it wonderful? Godly sorrow with repentance. "Yes, I'm sorry, God, because I've sinned against you and you alone, and I turn from my sin." That's repentance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's what Judas had. He had sorrow of the world. He had remorse. No other change than a guilty conscience. And you see, true repentance leads a person right to Jesus, doesn't it? Because he is the only one that can provide the solution for our sin. It leads us to Jesus. Judas's remorse led him away from Jesus. So Judas left the courtyard. He put a noose around his neck. He tried to escape the hell that was within him, and he escaped this world and into the world of outer darkness, where his wailing and gnashing of teeth, that's the torment of hell. His body must have been discovered after some time, and Peter described it extremely graphically. His body fell and burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines gushed out. That's pretty ugly, isn't it? That's not pretty. But you know what? Sin isn't pretty. It's pretty ugly, and it destroys lives, it destroys families, reputations, and witness. It's ugly. But the devil deceives us. He makes sin look attractive and even seductive and acceptable. And what's he do? He attaches some bait designed to entice us to sin. But behind that bait, and this is something I think we need to keep in our minds, and it may not be the prettiest picture I'm going to paint, but behind that bait is a picture of Judas with all of his intestines spilled onto the ground. That's what's behind that bait. That kind of destruction. Graphic, of course. Yes, it is, but it's a good mental picture to consider when sin comes knocking on your door. And you know what? That's the picture that the devil hides from you. He doesn't show you that. He's a liar. Matthew 27:5 says, "And he cast down the pieces of silver in a temple, and he departed and went and hanged himself." And maybe Judas thought he could end it all. But listen, all he did, he opened up another chapter. Acts 1:25 says, "Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Yikes. He didn't end it all. He went to his own place in hell. In fact, the picture is he made his own reservation. And you see, family, God in his sovereignty has given us a sovereign will. He warns us, doesn't he? He speaks to us when we're about to get ourselves in trouble. But then what? He leaves the decision in my hands. He leaves the decision in your hands. And like Judas, we're not robots. Judas chose, and he chose wrong. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed 3 times, "Not my will, but thy will be done," as he prayed to his Father. And there are people that, like Jesus, say the same thing. They love Jesus. They've trusted in Jesus no matter what and are saved. They're born again. Praise God for that. And yet, on the other hand, there's another group of people, the headstrong and the proud, that say, "Not thy will, but my will be done." That's a dangerous place to be. They'll say, listen, this is my life. This is my business. I'll live my life the way I want to live it. And I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what you say. I don't care what anybody says. I will live my life the way I want to live it. And God will allow that person to wage war against God's will. And God's heart is always restoration and cleansing and forgiveness. And even when we are stubbornly opposed to God's will, it doesn't change God's desire of salvation for every single one of us. For the Scriptures tell us this. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." However, when a person has fought hard for his own will rather than God's will and ultimately breathes his last apart from Christ, God will say, "Not my will, but yours be done. You made a dangerous decision, a deadly decision, a destructive decision. The choice was yours, and you chose wrongly." You see, man has a responsibility, and we can never remove ourselves from our responsibility before God. God gave you a choice. He gave me a choice. He gave Judas a choice. And knew what choice Judas would make, and Judas chose and went to his own place. Sin deceived him. Sin destroyed him. And sin damned him. A tragic ending. It's a wasted life, isn't it? Unnecessary and devastating end. Some ask the question, did Judas lose his salvation? No, he never had it. John 6:64, "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him." Judas never received Christ. We can contrast Judas with Simon Peter. John 6:67, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. 2 types of people there that day. First, there was Judas, outwardly religious, but never born again. Never received Christ. And second, Simon Peter. Oh, we can talk about Peter probably throughout the whole day. Some of his misgivings, whatever. I mean, a rough fisherman, a brawler of sorts, rough, stumbling, denied Jesus three times. Peter's faith failed, but you know what? He still trusted in Jesus. And our faith can fail too, can it? Who are we to say, my faith won't fail? Our faith does fail. We become weak in our faith. But you know what? When our faith fails, God remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Amen. You know what Jesus said in John 6:37? He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and to him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You come to Jesus, he's not going to turn you away. Isn't that great news? You mean the likes of Judas could have come back and repented and asked forgiveness, and Jesus would have received him? Yes. Every person that comes to Jesus, he will not turn away. He knows where you've been. He knows what you've done. And you know what? He still loves you. And he desires relationship with you. He desires salvation. For a true believer, one that is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, you cannot lose your salvation. You know, if you're sealed, you're sealed. You're not unsealed. You can't undo what God has done. Otherwise, you would be greater than God. And guess what? We're not. It's like saying, my sin is greater and more powerful than the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for me. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Yesterday's, today's, tomorrow's, all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Which of your sins is excluded by the word all? None of them. He died for all of our sins. I want to talk about the security in Christ for a minute. Security in Christ. You know, if you belong to Jesus, you belong to Jesus. If he has cleansed you from all your sin, he's cleansed you from all of your sin. And here's how he holds you. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Wait, he gives us eternal life. He didn't say, you work for it. He said, I give it to you, and they shall never perish. Praise God. We'll never be separated from the love of God. We'll never be separated from God in hell. We will be in heaven with him forever, worshiping and praising our beautiful Savior, because we've received that gift. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's quite a hand, isn't it? The devil's trying to snatch you out of Jesus' hand, but it's never going to happen. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, because I and my Father are one. When we are in Christ, we'll receive Christ in us, the hope of glory. When we are in Christ, you know what? Our position as God's child never changes. You'll always be his child. You know, listen, when we were raising our kids messed up. I think they did once. But you know what? Even though we sometimes got upset with them, they were still our kids. Amen. And we as God's kids, we mess up too. But I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where he takes out back in the woodshed and says, you're staying there. Get away from me. No. We're still his kids. He never, ever gives up on his kids. Amen. We're still his children. But you know, Sin stands as a barrier, doesn't it, in our relationship with God? It stands in the way of enjoying a clean conscience and a pure heart and the pleasure of our Father. That's why we need to have it dealt with through confession, that we could be restored. Think about this as an example. If you have a south-facing window in your house, which we do, we're thankful for that. And on a sunny winter day, which there's a couple of them during our winter season here, you're sitting at your window, in the south window, you're looking outside, and the sky is blue, the sun's shining, and what do you feel? Warmth. It's beautiful. It's marvelous. You know, it's 10 degrees below zero out there, but you've got the sunlight shining on you, and it's so precious. Delightfully warm. And then you decide, well, I'm going to reach up, and I'm going to pull down a blackout shade. What happens? Instantly, the warmth ceases, and all is dark. You didn't change position, but something has changed. Something has come between you and all the beauty of that warmthness that you felt. And you know what, family? For us as Christians, sin is like that shade. It separates us from God, and it's up to us whether we remain in a darkened condition. What is it that lifts that shade? Confession. Confession of that sin. It's like I remember seeing cartoons years ago, a shade, you know, those roller shades go. The shade's up. The sun comes in. We're back once again in right relationship with our Savior. Confession of sin lifts that shade. You see, family, God has not moved. His warmth, His love has not cooled. It's the same. But sometimes our sin blocks our ability to enjoy it. Sadly, Judas, of course, he wasn't a believer. He drew the shade of darkness over his life. Judas never repented. And what is that? It's an unnecessary and devastating end. A life wasted that Jesus wanted to redeem. That's the heart of our Savior. He wants to redeem. He loves, and He loves some more. And He doesn't want to leave us in the state that we're in, separated from Him because of sin. And sin separates us. For a non-believer, one that has not yet received Jesus Christ, the sin that separates is devastating, like Judas, if you don't receive Christ. And you know, I'm so thankful that over the course of my life and the life of many people that I know, and it takes some time sometimes to come to Christ on His terms. But God doesn't give up. We've seen His hand moving. We've seen His hand working. You've seen His hand moving. You've seen Him working in the hearts of people that maybe you thought, well, I don't know if he's ever going to come to the Lord. I don't know if she's ever going to come to the Lord. People said that about me. There's one sitting here. Actually, there's probably more than one sitting here. But you know, people have said that about each of us, I'm certain. Why is he so hard-headed? Why isn't he considering the things that I'm sharing that are shared in love and offering something so precious and valuable? What's wrong with that guy, Dan? Now, how much time you got? Right? But Jesus is long-suffering. He's patient. And he continues, I shared this verse in prayer this morning, he continues to draw us with his bands of love. Not a twisted arm of compulsion. Bands of love, cords of love, drawing us to him. And the purpose that he does that is for our redemption. So that one day, when we breathe our last here, a beautiful chapter will open up in our lives. It's beautiful when we receive Christ, but how much more beautiful is it going to be when we're in the heavenlies, standing before the throne of God, worshiping and praising Him forevermore, and it'll never be another tear shed from your eyes. No more pain, no more sorrow. Brand new body. Singing beautiful songs of praise to Jesus. The troubles of this world passed away because all things have become new. That's the future that God has for you. And I'm so thankful that we have a future and a hope in Jesus Christ, aren't you? And I know a lot of people that do not have that hope, and you can see it in their eyes. The other day I was telling Jackie the story. I went to a shoe store in Webster Plaza. We live in Webster. Go up to the door. It was 10 o'clock in the morning, and it was locked. There was signs on there. It opens at 11 o'clock. 11 o'clock. So I'm walking away, and there's these two men coming toward me. They wanted to go in that same store. I said, "Hey, heads up, guys. It's closed. It's open. Opens at 11. One guy looks. He's 11 o'clock. He goes, "Oh, that's because people don't want to work anymore. They don't have enough employees." And he started to tell me about, he runs a facility where for seniors. And he said, "I'm having trouble hiring people. I've got two dishwasher positions open, paying $18 an hour, and nobody wants to do it." And then these two guys started ranting about the way the things in the world are going. You know, with the shot and this and that and the government, everything. And I said, "Well, you know what? I have a future and a hope in Jesus Christ. In this world, yeah, it's troubling. It's very troubling. But you know, my Redeemer lives, and He's made a place for me in heaven because of what He's done on my behalf." One guy said, "I'm going to Kohl's." It's kind of humorous, but then on the other hand, it's really sad. Didn't want to hear it. And I pray that maybe there'll be somebody else in this guy's life that would share the truth, and he'll say, "Well, I've heard that before," and then come to Christ on Christ's terms. No's can be turned into yeses. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Would you like to say yes to Jesus today? If you haven't yet received Christ, would you pray with me, please? This should be the day of salvation. That's what God wants. So, Lord, I come to You, and I bring my heart to You. And You know the condition of my heart. It's pretty ugly and really needy. And I need You. I don't want a barrier of separation between You and me anymore. I'm asking, God, that You would forgive me of my sin. Roll up that shade of darkness, Lord. I want the light of the world to enter into me. I invite You into my heart. I ask You to forgive me of all of my sin and be the Lord of my life. And I thank You that the payment of my sin was not on my shoulders, it was on You. And I thank You and praise You for that. Help me to enjoy You, Jesus, day in and day out, every day of my life, as I walk in Your ways and walk in Your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.